Now I sit me down to sleep. The sermon's long and the subject's deep. If he should quit before I wake, somebody give me a little shake. I trust that the sermon won't be too long, and I trust that it won't be so deep, but what we'll be able to gather a great deal of good from it. And indeed we ought, because we're going to study some things from the Word of God. Yesterday morning, I believe it was, I heard the best sermon on the subject of duty and love being properly balanced out in our lives that I've ever heard. I thought up until yesterday morning that Brother Bassel Barrett Baxter's sermon, When Duty Becomes Desire, was the greatest sermon I'd ever heard on duty, but the one yesterday surpassed it. And so I want you to know this afternoon that I'm here to do my duty. And remember also that duty involves love for God and love for man. And I'm doing what I ought to do because the director of our school told me to. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. All of these things will I give unto thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Matthew 4:10. The word worship occurs in the New Testament some 43 or 44 times. 34 of those times it is translated from a Greek word proskuneo, which literally means to praise, to adore, to render homage to lean forward and kiss the hand of someone or something. In the context in which we're speaking today, we can say that worship is leaning forward, bowing down, if you please, to kiss the hand of God. Matthew used this form of word when he had Jesus, or wrote that Jesus replied to Satan by saying, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." In the clause, "him only shalt thou serve," the word for serve is lateres, and it means, and is almost always translated in the New Testament, to serve. From this, we can learn a very important thing about worship. And that is that all service to God is not worship. But all worship to God is service. And it's important that we keep that clear. There is going around today in the church the idea that anything that you and I may do, anytime, under any circumstance, is an act of worship to God. That if a mother is bathing her child, she's performing an act of worship to God. If a husband mows the lawn, he's performing an act of worship to God. But that's simply not true. Everything that the Christian does should be an act of service to God, whether it's bathing the baby or mowing the lawn or baking bread. It ought to be done to bring honor and glory to God in the way in which he has prescribed that honor and glory should come. The kind of thinking that has people saying they're mowing their yards as an act of worship allows them to come into the assembly, because we mow our yards in different ways, and say, let's change the worship of the assembly of God to please ourselves. And it is from that standpoint, or from that point, that these things called fads come into existence. We'll investigate that word a little more later. But what we need to remember is that when we come together in a sacred assembly to worship God, that is to praise God, to adore God, to pay homage to God, to lean forward and kiss the hand of God, then God has a right to prescribe how, when, where, and to what extent we do that. What that means is that man must adjust himself to the desires of God. God doesn't adjust himself to the desires of man. If God adjusted himself to the desires of man, and man did not have to adjust himself to the desires of God, there'd be no such thing as conversion, and you and I might as well go home. Before the age of technology, one writer wrote, Before the age of technology, evolution, and humanism, people used to have a greater sense of mystery than most advanced societies today. Almost all people believed in God, or at least in some divine being who was out there somewhere. God was in his heaven, high and holy, all-powerful, all-knowing, and present everywhere. There was a sense of awe and reverence before God who everyone agreed was too big to understand fully. No one ever claimed to understand the mysteries of God. People simply accepted the word of God by faith. They marveled at God. They were amazed at the Lord. They maintained a healthy fear and respect for the Almighty. That's the way people once felt about God, even in the society in which we live. I'm not 65 years old yet, but I can remember when that was the attitude of the American people, by and large, toward the existence of God. But now that business has changed, now that education has changed, and now that sophistication and secularization are all here with us, there are those in the Western world particularly who think that they're too smart to think like that. And as a result, they have developed for themselves in worship things that are called fads. And fads go through phases. They come and go, kind of like the clothing we wear. Now, if this tie goes out of style, I'll probably be sad because you can hide spaghetti on that tie. But if this tie goes out of style and I hang it up in my closet and just am patient for 2, 3, 4, 5, maybe 6 or 7 years, it'll come back in. And so, you see, a fad is something that comes and goes. We have forgotten that God is at one and the same time both an appealing and a terrifying God. It is a fearful thing, the writer of the book of Hebrews declared, to fall into the hands of the living God. And we have also presumed that God has not told and will not tell us what to do in order to worship him faithfully. We have forgotten that there is both a sense of fear and a surge of love filled with passion to draw us near to God. We stand as did Moses when he stood before the burning bush, wanting to see what was going on and yet fearful at looking upon the face of the living God. It is only when we come to look upon our own fragileness in the light of God's divine greatness that we can properly put ourselves in a correct mindset for worship. We must always remember who He is and who we are. And we did not create Him. He created us. Did He not? Does not the Bible say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? Does the Bible not say that on the sixth day of creation, God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul? Of course it says that. So I do not get God to adjust to me. I was telling Will Montgomery this morning when Frank was preaching and said that Noah didn't go to God. Noah, by faith, was moved and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. He didn't go to God and say, now, Lord, I don't want to do anything. I don't want to do any work. Why don't you just build me a boat if you want me to have a boat? Or words to that effect. And I told Will it reminded me of the old Bill Cosby routine. And God looked down on Noah and said, Noah, how long can you tread water? It is not the responsibility of anybody upon the face of the earth to try to force our God into a corner. We're not to cast him in new molds, because in the first place, we can't do it, and in the second place, if we could, he would be of no value to us as God. But what are we talking about this morning, or this afternoon rather, when we talk about meaningful worship? Let's define a couple terms. The word meaningful, according to the 9th edition of the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, means having meaning or purpose, full of meaning, significant, having an assigned function. Now, as you can see from the dictionary definition, the word has a vastly different meaning from the way it's generally used regarding the worship of the church today. The word is generally used today regarding the worship of the church, and as well as many other things, as being meaningful if I like it. It's unmeaningful if I don't. Not only so, but let's look at the word fad for a minute. A fad is defined as by the same source as a practice or interest followed for a time with exaggerated zeal, a craze. Every once in a while, there will be a craze comes along in which ladies wear polka dot dresses. Now, I'm not criticizing their wearing them, and I'm not criticizing necessarily their being polka dot if they won't criticize me for my eyes crossing when I look at them. But that craze comes and goes. I've seen it happen 3 or 4 times in my lifetime. And that's what a fad is. And if there's any place upon the face of the earth that a fad does not belong, it is in the serious worship of the divine God of the universe in which we live. Let's look at some of the fads that have come and gone. Some of them are still here. Some of them are about to come in. But I trust that in just a few years, we'll see them going to more extreme fads. Uplifting hands. I've had people get downright belligerent when I tell them, you're not supposed to do this in the worship. They'd say, who are you to tell me what I have to do? And I generally ask them, who do I have to be? But that was a fad that was going around. As a matter of fact, it was one of the things that brought division in the body of Jesus Christ in the location for where I'm now preaching. There were some stubborn, rebellious people, stubborn and rebellious against the elders, who simply said, we don't care what you say, we're going to wave our hands if we want to. And then there's hand clapping. Boy, we have really gotten into that here and there. And if you think people get belligerent about waving their hands back and forth, just criticize their applauding. As a matter of fact, they'll even go to the Old Testament and find out where hand clapping is mentioned in the 2 or 3 places that it is, and they will attempt to assign that to New Testament worship. Then there's this thing of drama. I read an article by a fellow who preaches in the Nashville area who said that the most meaningful time he ever took the Lord's Supper was the morning that they acted out the death burial of Christ. You know what was wrong with the sermon that they acted out? They left him in a tomb. They left him in a tomb. What's the difference between that and Jefferson? Jefferson's Bible ends with these words, and they rolled a great stone against the door. I think the one time in my life that I remember above all others when the Lord's Supper was most meaningful to me was when I heard B.C. Goodpaster, as a boy at Freed Hardeman College, I heard B.C. Goodpaster preach the sermon, "There They Crucified Him." Then there's observing religious holidays. We have brethren today who want to observe Christmas and want to observe Easter and Thanksgiving and so on and so forth. And not only that, but they want to bring the Lord's Supper into that, kind of like the religious bodies around us, and observe the Lord's Supper any day. They like to dim the lights. I always thought that people loved darkness because their deeds were evil. But they want the lights dimmed. They want female leadership in the public worship of the church. They want to dedicate babies, whatever that is. They want what they call Sunday night clusters. Clusters are a bunch of little peanuts, aren't they? You know. They want to have children's worship. I heard of one congregation not long ago that had little girls come forward on Lord's Day morning and bring their baby dolls, and the preacher dedicated these baby dolls to Christ. If I had been a little boy in that congregation, I would have demanded equal rights from my dog. I really would have. You criticize any of these, and immediately you become an ignorant old mossback who doesn't know anything about anything. I can hardly wait, and I hope I live to see some of those guys become ignorant old mossbacks that don't know anything about anything. The question that we're asking about worship today is not what does the Bible say or what is the will of God about worship. The question is, well, what's wrong with hand clapping? What's wrong with raising hands? What's wrong with dedicating baby dolls, whatever that may be? I have no idea what that is. And to questions like that, I generally reply, what's right with it? You're doing it. You bear the burden of proof. You prove to me it's right. There are at least 4 different kinds of worship that are mentioned in the New Testament, any one of which could be meaningful to somebody. They are ignorant worship, Acts 17:23. Vain worship, Matthew 15:9. Will worship, Colossians 2:23. And then, of course, there is true worship that has already been mentioned numerous times this afternoon from John 4:20-24. Meaningful worship can fall into any one of the above categories for somebody, and so we're not asking what is meaningful worship to me or to you or to somebody else or to the people in Africa or the people in Asia or wherever it might be. Our question this afternoon, what is meaningful worship in the sight of God? After all, if it doesn't please God, it isn't meaningful. I don't care how much you like it or dislike it, as the case might be. I want to emphasize again, what is meaningful worship in the sight of God? And I want to begin by pointing out to you, first of all, that every worship situation that exists, there must be worshipers and a being or beings, if they are polytheists, who are worship. Which is to say, there are those who are executing the worship and there are those who are receiving it. Now, in our case, it is those of us who are in the session or in the worship period that are executing worship, and there is the God of heaven who is receiving that worship. Contrary to the popular idea that we are an audience in worship, is the truth of the fact that we are the performers in worship. If I may use a figure or an allegory from plays, we are the performer. We are on the stage and we are performing our worship to God. And it is not the right of the actors to change the direction of the playwright or the director, but to adhere faithfully to the script. Now, this may not be the best analogy in the world, but it's the only one I could think of at the time I was making this sermon. It is God who is the audience. It is Jehovah. It is Yahweh, it is Adonai, it is Elohim to whom we pour out the adoration of our hearts and the love of our minds. Now this Father seeks a certain type of worshiper. And that type which he seeks is one who will worship him in spirit and in truth. I want to repeat just a little bit of what Brother George Irwin said a while ago, not because he didn't do a good job, because he did. But merely for emphasis' sake, I want to point out to you that there are two vital things that are true regarding worship. It must be done in the right attitude, and it must be done in the right way. Do it with the right attitude in a wrong way. I don't think you can do that. I don't think you can have the right attitude and do something wrong. Do you? Think about that for a minute. Someone comes along and says, "Oh yeah, I killed him, but I had the right attitude when I did it." Really? I don't think so. I think any time we decide to take liberty with the Word of God and do that which is wrong, it betrays the fact that we have an attitude that's wrong. And so we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. We are to worship God acceptably, Hebrews 12:28, with reverence and godly fear. With reverence and godly fear means with deep respect. Standing in awe of God. The older I get, the more I'm aware of the fact that someday I'll stand before my God. I'll stand before His Son in judgment, and I'll give an answer for the deeds done in the body according to that which I have done, whether it's good or bad. And the more I think about that, and the more deeply I concentrate on it, the more I stand in awe of God. I understand a little more acceptably now what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 66:2 when he talked about trembling at the word of God. We need to respect God, reverence God. God's name is bandied about in the society in which we live today in a way that's enough to curl my hair. I heard a little boy the other day, couldn't be more than 6 years old, just ripping off one oath right after another down in the neighborhood where we live, cursing and taking God's name in vain. And I went in the house and told Shirley, "I can't stand it out there any longer. That kid's giving me cold chills." Where did he hear it? You say home, maybe. I don't know. But I'll tell you, if you've been around little kids lately, you know he could have picked it up in school with no problem, regardless of what went on at home. We simply, of course, the society in which we live today does not believe that it will ever give an answer to God for anything. And so we simply do what we want to do. I've heard members of the church, and I hope they did it very thoughtlessly and later repented of what they did. But when something was said that would surprise them, they take God's name in vain. I'm not going to repeat it because I'd be doing it too then. But they take God's name in vain. Meaningful worship to God means that we are the type of worshiper after which God seeks. And in addition to these things, the Apostle Paul specifically speaking upon the subject of worship in 1 Corinthians 14:40 said that worship was to be conducted decently and in order. When I was a little boy, I have always been interested in religion. When I was a little boy, about 8 years old, I joined a church. And I didn't know what I was getting into. The neighbor lady took me to church, and I thought it was the right thing to do, and so I did. And there was a lot of noise in that church. We had people, one lady I can remember yet, her name fails me at this moment if I ever knew her name, but I can remember her sitting in her seat and quivering like this. And she had her hair done up in braids and fixed with plastic bobby pins on the back of her head, and she would quiver till the braids would come down and they would actually become unbraided. I took my aunt with me to that church one time. My aunt was a nurse, and that woman was sitting there quivering like that and saying, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." And my aunt scooted over and said, "Are you sick? Is there something I can do to help you?" And she didn't do that out of meanness of heart. She thought there was something wrong with the woman. But thank God and praise God, I learned better than that. And one of the things, brethren, that upsets me today is the indecency and disorder with which some people are wanting to do things in the worship of God's people. I read of a church out in another state west of us in which there were communion tables fixed all around the outside wall. And just any time during the service or the song service or during a prayer, you just get up and go to the table and serve yourself. What's orderly about that? Now, I want to tell you how people think about this. I once told a highly educated in the field of engineering, I once told a highly educated graduate of David Lipscomb University that the reason he couldn't raise his hands and sway back and forth during worship and mutter amen or praise the Lord was that Paul said we must do all things decently and in order. And you know what his reply to me was? Here it is, verbatim. "That's a catch-all. It means what you want it to mean." No, it's not a catch-all. What was under discussion in the 14th chapter of the 1 Corinthians? Worship, wasn't it? And the proper use of tongues during that worship, wasn't it? And the improper use of tongues was indecent and disorderly, wasn't it? We're talking about the worship of God's people. And you can do things in the worship of God's people that's indecent and disorderly. And Paul gave a command that anybody can understand, that all things be done decently and in order. And I wish we had time to go into those two words. I didn't talk to the fellow any further because Solomon said, "Answer not a fool according to his folly." God has always required two sides of an action to those who claim to be obedient to him. First of all, there is the proper attitude, the proper frame of mind, the proper disposition, which is favorable towards spirituality. A few months back, there were a lot of people running around the brotherhood, and as soon as they found somebody who didn't agree with them about something, you know what they said? "Oh, you're not spiritual." One of them did that to me. And I said, "Define that word. What is it that I'm not? If I'm not spiritual, I certainly want to be." Well, he hemmed and hawed around, and I said, "You mean I don't wave my hands during the service?" "Well, that's part of it," he said. He said, "You just want to approach religion with your mind. You don't want to approach it with your heart." I said, "Don't tell me where my heart is. Paul asked a question, what things knows a man except the spirit of the man that's in him?" Now, granted, he was talking on the subject of inspiration, but he asked an important question. "Nobody knows my heart but me. You have no idea what I'm thinking right now. But I'll tell you, as soon as this is over, we'll go to supper." And so we must have a proper attitude, a proper frame of mind. We must want to move toward a deeper, ever-deepening spirituality. That was required even in Old Testament days. When the Jews went to offer an animal upon the altar of sacrifice, whether it was the morning offering, the evening offering, or the atonement, what kind of an animal did it have to be? It had to be a perfect one. They couldn't go out in the flock and get some old lame ram and kill him and give him to God. That would not have shown perfect respect for God or even good respect for God. And so we're going to have to take note of the fact that God wants two things when he wants us to do something. He wants the right attitude and the right action. There's so many today who are saying, not only about worship but other things as well, if you have the right attitude, it doesn't make any difference about the action. That's the wrong attitude. To further emphasize this point, I want to take a brief look at a number of people who did not sufficiently consider proper attitude and proper attention to the details of God. First, there was Adam and Eve. God said, "Don't eat it." Satan said, "You won't die." And so they ate it. Attitude problem? Yes, I think so. Then, of course, there was Nadab and Abihu, about whom we read in Leviticus number 10. Their acts demonstrated an improper attitude toward the commands of God, even if they were drunk. Not long ago, I heard a theory propounded that Nadab and Abihu were not destroyed because they offered strange fire. They were destroyed because they were drunk when they offered strange fire. And I went back, Emmanuel, and I read that again, and I read it again, and I read it again. And finally it dawned on me what this speaker was talking about. At the end of the story regarding Nadab and Abihu, God forbids those who are using alcohol to go into the tabernacle. And so they assumed that Nadab and Abihu were drunk. But even in America, with the liberal courts that we've got in this land, alcoholism is no excuse, is it? The Sabbath breaker of Numbers 15, Moses striking the rock in Numbers 20 instead of speaking to it as he was told, Achan stealing from the city of Jericho, Saul and his failure to submit to God by sparing the life of Agag, king of the Amalekites, Uzzah, who contrary to the will of God reached out and touched the ark that was forbidden for him or anyone else to touch, King Uzziah and the penalty he paid for his pride against God in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And we could go on and on and on mentioning more and more people who had an improper attitude toward God and an improper action. And I know that their attitude was improper because their action was improper. Sorry about that. For how could one have a proper attitude and do a wrong thing? Meaningful worship in the sight of God means that we worship Him. And as we do that, we are joyfully aware of the awesome presence of the only true and living God in the universe. And that we react to His communication, which we refer to as the Word of God or the Bible, in such a way as to let Him know that we are submissive to Him in all matters, including the matter of worship. If worship of God during the public assemblies of the church has become for you something that's dull and perfunctory, the fault does not lie with God. It does not lie with His Word. Your heart's in trouble. Get into the Word of God and get it straightened up. People who are experiencing such a thing that will cause them to attempt to manipulate the worship and arouse their worldly souls need to get into a prayerful mode of Bible study and stay with God until the fires of true zeal once again burn in their bones. God has not changed His insistence regarding man's loving obedience to His will, as we'll know. In John 14, 15, Jesus said to His disciples, "If you love me, keep my commandments." To those same disciples, He said in 15, 14, "You are my friends if," notice the conditional if, "you're my friends if you do," look at this next word, "whatever I command you." Whatever I command. Now, God's not going to command us to do anything wrong. Why? Because it's contrary to His nature. But if we do whatever He commands us to do, we are the friends of Christ. Now, I realize that this was first spoken to the apostles and probably had a very special application to them, but by extension of the principle, it is also spoken to us. I'd rather be a friend of God. I have lots of friends on this earth, and I love them deeply. But I'd rather be a friend of God and go friendless in this world than to be a friend of man and not a friend of God. I think the greatest compliment that any man ever received in the Bible was old Abraham, the father of the faithful, of whom it said, and he was called the friend of God. If I'm friends with God, I'm going to do things for God without questioning him. I'm going to show him that I am submissive. The faith of those of us who are living under the New Testament dispensation is a faith of obedient trust, as Frank so well pointed out in his lecture this afternoon. And in worship, as in all other matters, we need to have the attitude of the writer of the book of Romans, who in 11:33 through 36 said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that he should be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." There's not a greater anthem of praise to God anywhere in the New Testament than this one. And as Brad pointed out yesterday morning in his lesson, ours is not to question why. Ours is to do or die. Do and die. Those of us who are in search of wonder will probably find it if we stop looking for it. Those of us who are in search of wonder will know wonder when we stop saying, "God, make me feel good." There is an accusation that we are bound by rationalism or the early English enlightenment of John Locke, and I want to direct attention to this for 5 minutes or so. Common statement that one hears, and I'm going to quote it here: "Campbell lived during the period of the Enlightenment, which was profoundly influenced by the thinking of such men as the English philosopher John Locke, and that it was an age which emphasized what was reasonable, rational, and scientific." I didn't know that was ridiculous until I read some of these things. "Then to this is added such ideas as Campbell keenly distrusted mysticism and the display of emotions in worship, stressing instead the ability of human reason to encounter God." Campbell never did any such thing. I'm not here to defend Alexander Campbell. I don't have to. He's dead and beyond the realm of defense, human defense. But he has to stand before God in judgment. But I don't know where in the world these people come up with this kind of history. It isn't written anywhere that I know of. It's the kind of thinking like this that needs to be analyzed for several reasons. First of all, it assumes some things about Campbell and his emotions. When you read such books as The Voice of the Golden Oracle, one thing that you're struck with about Alexander Campbell was that he was a man of deep emotion. At the loss of one of his children, he became ill and remained that way for 6 years. He was a man of tremendously deep emotions. Stevens tells in The Voice of the Golden Oracle about a brush arbor meeting that was held in Wellsburg, and Walter Scott was coming down the Ohio River, and he rode ahead and told Brother Campbell what day he would be there. Would Campbell get a brush arbor up in Wellsburg, because he didn't have time to go all the way to Bethany? That was a long trip in those days. Isn't short now. The road hasn't changed. They just filled in the ruts with asphalt. Campbell had the brush arbor built, and that night Walter Scott chose to preach on the subject of the coronation of Christ. And he combined Psalm 24 with various quotations from the book of Revelation. And he talked about Jesus Christ entering into heaven, followed by angels upon angels upon angels, who carried his train all the way to the throne of God. And God placed the diadem upon the head of Jesus Christ and named him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and offered for him to sit down at his right hand of the majesty on high. You know what Alexander Campbell did that night? He shouted, "Glory to God in the highest." You mean the man's emotions weren't touched? Well, why'd he shout that then? I don't know where they get the kind of evidence they do. There is one thing I'll say to you, brethren, that doesn't directly relate to this subject, but is necessary to take heed of nevertheless. I have never yet seen a false teacher who didn't first rewrite the dictionary, second rewrite history, and third rewrite the Bible. And he has to do the first two before he can do the third one. And we have men among us today who are rewriting history, and they're calling Alexander Campbell an old cold fish. Just, I guess, because he was a Scotsman. I don't know. But if our faith is built upon the philosophy of John Locke or any other man who has ever lived upon this earth, this side of Jesus Christ, then will you explain to me why the writings of the early church fathers vindicate what we believe? And they wrote a full 14 centuries before John Locke was born. They will have to explain to us why not only the church fathers but other people made movements to get back to God, such as the Waldenses, the Albigenses, the great work of Urich Zwingli, Savonarola, and others who lived in the early days of the Protestant Reformation, and some of them before. How can we explain that they believed and taught many, many, many things in common with what we're believing and teaching today? Well, I'll tell you how we explain it. They're all influenced by the same Bible. And as long as they stayed with that Bible, they got along pretty well. When they deviated from it, they became denominations. If it weren't so serious, we could simply mark off as a silly notion that we believe what we believe because of the influence of John Knox and Alexander Campbell, the Haldane brothers, or any other men who might be in Restoration history. The clarion call of all of the Reformers and certainly the Restoration leaders is come back to the Bible. And that's the reason why there is agreement on as much as there is. And when we give up our ideas and come back to the Bible, there will be agreement on more. But I must hasten on. Have you ever noticed that those who carp on the age of enlightenment and so forth use reason to reason that we shouldn't reason? If consistency is a test for truth, then there's nothing true about that. But they will reason that it's wrong for me to reason. It's all right for them to reason that it's wrong for me to reason, but it isn't right for me to reason that the Bible is reasonable. Almost got my reasons mixed up there. And in so doing, they make all kinds of illegitimate basic assumptions. Not long ago, I read a book on leadership in which the author took the position that we in the churches of Christ call elders, elders, because of our heritage of coming out of the Presbyterian Church. How many of you remember being in the Presbyterian Church? I don't. But that's what he said. And as I read that book, I even wrote in the margin. He said, what we ought to do is stop calling elders, elders, and call them shepherds. I wrote in the margin of the book, has it ever occurred to this man that in the churches of Christ we call elders, elders, because that's the most frequent appellation given to them in the Scriptures? I never was a Presbyterian. None of my people were ever Presbyterians. I didn't get it from the Presbyterians. So I call them elders and bishops and shepherds or pastors and so forth. But this kind of false basic assumption is what's bringing in these things into our worship. The false basic assumption is we've got everything we've got from some religious denomination around us. And so it doesn't make any difference whether we trash it or not, isn't it? But let's come to the conclusion of this matter. How can one engage in meaningful worship and do so according to the will of God, which is the only thing that will make it meaningful? And the answer to that is prepare your heart for worship. Now, I don't mean that, as Brother Jess Nutter used to say, that you need to enter the church house at every service of the church looking like you've been weaned on a dill pickle. That's not the idea at all. But it doesn't hurt to talk to yourself a little bit. Tell yourself where you're going and what you're going to do when you get there. And utter a little prayer to God that you might do it right with the right attitude. engage in worship without ever asking the selfish question, what am I going to get out of this? One time a meeting in New Freeport, Pennsylvania, a lady walked up to Fred Dennis and she said, Brother Dennis, I didn't get a thing out of your lesson tonight. He said, did you bring anything to get it in? There's a lot of truth in that question. People who go to church asking themselves the question all the way there, what am I going to get when I get there? And then all the way back home, they ask themselves the question, what did I get out of it while I was there? Reminds me of a story that I heard one time about a family of four, a father and a mother and a daughter and a son. They're all going home after service. And the father was criticizing the song leader, said, if he'd have drugged those songs anymore, I don't think we could have even ever sung them. And the mother said, well, I didn't think the singing was too bad, but that miserable sermon is enough just to choke you. And the girl said, if you think you had it bad out there in the auditorium, you ought to have been in our Bible school class this morning. Oh, that's the most boring teacher I ever saw in my life. And the little boy said, I don't think it was such a bad show since we all got in for a quarter. See, if you don't go intending to put something into it, you should not intend to get something out of it. Live a life that makes you want to come into the presence of the Lord and worship. Be like the psalmist who said, I was glad. You get that word? I was glad when they said, let's go up to the house of the God of Jacob. And do not allow the agenda-laden liberals to force you into thinking that some things are new and some things are traditional, and that's a matter of pure tradition. Rethink about what is right. Talk about what is right, what is holy, in the sight of the true and living God of this universe. Make worship meaningful in your life by entering the assembly with the full intent of worshiping God according to His will. And I thank you.